I like spending time with my family and doing things that you can't normally do just on a regular week or something.
Christmas movies.
Christmas means about God being born and getting presents from Santa.
Because it's also winter, and winter is when Jesus' birthday.
Where we spend time with family.
I sing.
I get to put up the angel on the top.
I made a lot of decorations and I put a star on top of it. We put the star shoes like this.
Treasure is like goodies and stuff.
Treasures, like a pirate.
Goodie bags and
gold stars that you find in sand.
Golden coins with chocolate inside.
To me, the word treasure means the Bible that's God's.
Yeah, tell me what's treasure.
What does that mean?
Treasure is shiny stuff.
I would call my family a treasure.
Yeah, why is that?
Because they're special to me.
Those are your kids. I think it's interesting that the daughter of the family ministries pastor thinks treasure is gold coins with chocolate in them. Okay, so you're so smart. How would you define treasure? If you think about it, what is treasure? I think there's some pretty good answers there. Treasure can be wealth, or it can be something of great worth. Treasure can be your values, or it can be your valuables. Treasure can be riches. Treasures can be your resources. And treasure is anything that is really important to you. And Jesus made one of those irreducible minimum statements one day when he talked about treasure. You remember what he said? Where your treasure is, your heart follows. In other words, your treasure and your heart are inextricably linked together. Treasure is sort of like a barometer that exposes the true condition of your heart. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 today, and I want you to notice that there are a couple groups of treasure seekers. It's a vivid description of these two kinds of treasure seekers, and I really believe that both are probably represented here today. So let's take a look at this and see where you line up. But it's found in Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to spend a good bit of time just on the first two verses to give you some background, and then we'll pick up the pace as we finish up. It takes place after Christmas, actually. Verse 1 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. And you say, well, why would you preach this? We're in the front side of Christmas, and this happened after Christmas. And I really love this passage, and it has such a great connection with the book of Daniel, which we just finished last week. Because of this word, magi from the east. Who were these magi? Well, they were very likely not Jews, but they were Gentiles from the place where Daniel had been in captivity, where God's people had been. Over in the area, what we would call Iran today, they were from Persia. And they were probably related to the Chaldeans that we read about in the Babylonian Empire. And you remember, the Chaldeans were a very influential and highly educated group of people. And they were called wise men because they were students. They were very learned individuals, and they studied mathematics, and they studied astronomy, and they studied astrology. They studied the natural world and the supernatural world. And Daniel, according to Daniel chapter 4, Daniel was the chief of the magicians in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. That gives us some pause, doesn't it? Because you're talking about magic here. And I thought magic was something that we're not supposed to be involved in. I want you to understand that the terms are a little different then than they are now. For example, today a magician specializes in sleight of hand or card tricks or pulling a rabbit out of a hat. That's not what was meant by magicians in Daniel's day. A magician was a word which was used to describe somebody who understood there's more to life than the natural world. See, in our culture today, many people are naturalists. They would just take the position that matter is the only thing that matters. And yet, we know that there's more to life than what we see. And so a magician in Daniel's day would have said, you know, we're really interested in studying things like astronomy and mathematics, but we're also interested in the unseen world. And so God had sovereignly placed Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's court as the chief of the magicians to ensure that Nebuchadnezzar's dreams would be interpreted by the power of God and not by the power of demonic forces, or as took place many times in that day, just human cleverness. Some magi would come up with some crazy interpretation of a dream, and it was very clever, and they would oftentimes win their way into the favor of very high-ranking people by their own cleverness. So these are magi. These are individuals that study the stars, and they study mathematics, and they come from the east. Notice verse 2. And then when they come to Jerusalem, by the way, and they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And a couple real good clues there. First of all, it's confusing when they say, we saw his star in the east. If they're from the east and they're looking toward Israel, wouldn't they have seen his star in the west? Well, remember, it says right here in verse 1 that they came to Jerusalem first. And so from Jerusalem, they saw the star more toward the east in Bethlehem. And it says, we saw his star. Hold that thought. Because where did they get this information? But before we talk about that, let me remind you of how important the stars are, not just to Eastern astrologers and astronomers, but in the scriptures, the stars play a very important role. In fact, I looked up some verses that deal with the whole issue of the celestial bodies, and God takes credit for them, and he intends them as a sign. So magician is different today than it was then, but so is astrology, okay? So astrology to us, you get the newspaper and you read, you know, you find out what your birthday is and you look and it tells you a bunch of stuff. And I've always found that rather humorous because if I read all of them, I realize any of them could apply to me. And it's based on the belief, the mistaken belief that the stars are determinative, that there's something about these heavenly bodies that impacts your life. That's not what ancient astrologers believed. They studied the stars as astronomers, and then they believed that the stars were often an indicator of something very important. So they would look at the constellations and see when they would do what they would do, and if they saw anything out of order, they got very curious and wondered what in the world was going on. So this is what happens. And they see, and what they see is really kind of interesting. They see a triple conjunction that I'll talk about in a second, but I want you to see what God says about the stars first. Because God sets them in the sky and intends them to be used as a sign. Job chapter 9, verse 9. says this. Remember Job was questioning God about what God was doing. And so God, if you know the book of Job, it's kind of cruel in a way, but it's basically God, in a sense, saying, Job, if I told you, your head would explode. You wouldn't understand it. So let me ask you a couple questions. And one of the questions here in Job 9:9 is this. Hey, Job, tell me this. Who makes the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south? Now listen, Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. And already in the time of Job, these constellations have names. And their names are used today. Orion, the Pleiades, you can find those in the sky, even to this very day. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, we're told that God even has given them names and has put them in place and numbered them. Isaiah 40, 26, God says this, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. And the one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. And so that's why we sing sometimes, you made the stars in the sky and you call them by name. Because Isaiah 40 says exactly that. I love the words of that great preacher from the past, died back in the 70s, Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge. And I heard one of his sermons, and Brother Lockridge said, and somebody had asked him, where did God come from? If you're so smart, where did God come from? And Brother Lockridge says, he came from nothing. And he came from nowhere. And he created everything, and he created the stars, and he says, and he flung them out into space, and he told them to stay there. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Now, this is an important passage. I want you to see this. Psalm 19. David, no doubt, probably out in the pasture, out tending his sheep, looks up in the sky, and he realizes something. I want you to notice in Psalm 19, as you look at it on the screen, I want you to identify the words that deal with speech. He says, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their voice or message has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. David is saying the stars are telling us something. Yes, they have no voice. They are silent witnesses. They are indicators. And the question is, are you listening? They're dependable witnesses to the birth of Christ. So here's what happened. In the 1600s, Kepler mapped the stars. I mean, and Kepler, Johannes Kepler did a map of the celestial universe. And he did it based upon the fact that everybody knew that the stars were sort of like a big clock. They're very consistent, and they're mathematically precise. And so astronomers, the amazing thing is now, some of you know this, I'm not big on science, but I really like certain concepts here about astronomy. Astronomers now can go back at any point in all of human history, and you could pick a day in human history, and because the stars are so predictable and so precise, they can go back and they can tell you on that day exactly what the sky looked like. They can do a model for you. And they've gone back, and what they've discovered is during the years that, you know, we don't know exactly the year Jesus was born, but we can get pretty close because of what this passage is telling us. Because there was a point in time where there was actually a triple conjunction between Jupiter, which is the largest planet in our solar system. It's 11 times in diameter larger than our own Earth. there was a triple conjunction between Jupiter, the largest planet, Venus, the brightest planet, and Regulus, which is the brightest star in the constellation Leo. How's Leo depicted? Leo the lion. Jesus was from what tribe? He's the Lion of Judah. And there was Regulus shining in the sky. And to the naked eye, now we've got Hubble telescope stuff now, and we know that they were not together. They were actually separated, but to the naked eye, they looked like they were together. And they created this bright spot in the sky. The brightest planet joined up with the biggest planet, and a bright star, which is named Regulus. And in Jesus' day, that star had already been given that name by the Romans. And Regulus means the little king. And God used a celestial sign to lead these magi to the Savior of the world. Now the question is, how do they know what to look for? And there's where we speculate. There's where Daniel's important. Because if Daniel was the chief of the magi under Nebuchadnezzar, and if Daniel never went home, because last week we saw that the people of Israel got out of there and went back to their land, but Daniel didn't go with them. And if he lived to be in his 90s, which we saw last week, then what was Daniel doing all of those years in captivity? Did he know the scriptures? Oh, we saw that in Daniel, didn't we? We know that he knew the prophecy of Jeremiah because he knew exactly how long it would be in captivity because Jeremiah said it'd be 70 years. We know that he knew, if you go to Daniel 9, he was quoting from the Torah. He knew the law of God. And he knew that Numbers 24, verse 17, spoke of the star that was to represent the Savior of the world. Daniel had been teaching these things to the magi who were objective in their study of all things, and they were listening to him. And so when this phenomenon took place, somebody went, hey, wait a minute. This may be what we've been talking about for hundreds of years. Let's go see. And when they get there, verse 3 of chapter 2, we'll speed up a little bit. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now why? It's easy to see why Herod was troubled, right? Because in 39 BC, Caesar himself had named Herod king of the Jews. He wasn't even Jewish, but he was declared by Caesar to be king of the Jews. Caesar needed a guy like Herod. He was ruthless, and he would keep control of that part of the Roman Empire. And so he named him king of the Jews, and now Herod hears, hey, you know what? There's some guys 8 miles down the road in Jerusalem, and they say they're looking for the king of the Jews. Herod's, tell them where I am. No, they're not looking for you. And Herod is troubled, because he's wondering, where did they get the information that there was a king of the Jews that wasn't him? And is there a usurper in his midst? And it says, and all Israel was troubled. I wonder why all Israel would be troubled. I'll tell you why. Because if Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody going to be happy. This is a guy that killed 12 of his own sons. He will not hesitate to kill any group of people from whom this supposed king of the Jews might come. And so he asks them the exact time of the star. Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests, the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Note this well, they know exactly the address of the Messiah. They said to him, well, that's easy, because Micah 5 told us, in Bethlehem of Judea, And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people. And Herod then secretly called the Magi, and he determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Is he an astronomer too? Why does he want to know the exact time the star appeared? Because he wants to know, how old is this child? And then within a certain range, he's going to give orders that every child of that age that's found in Bethlehem will be eliminated. Herod sat there on his perch. You've been to Israel with us. I love to point it out when we get near Bethlehem. We don't go into Bethlehem. It's Palestinian controlled. But we are near the shepherd's fields outside of Bethlehem, and I point out the Herodian, which is a remarkable feat of Herod, one of his many remarkable feats. Herod could do just about anything, where he took the top of, there were two mountains, he took the top off of one mountain with the help of 10,000 slaves, and he put it on the other mountain to make it taller. And then he coned out the top and he built a palace for himself. And from his perch above Bethlehem, down there in the shadow of the Herodian, where they've, just in the last 10 years, they have found Herod's tomb in the Herodian. And down there in the shadow of the Herodian, in a little cave in the back of a house, because those people didn't have wood in that part of the country. They built their homes out of caves. They were poor. And in the back of that cave, there was one who was being born, who was everything Herod was not. Herod was rich. The Lord of glory was poor. Herod was powerful. The baby was powerless. Herod was perched high in a palace. The baby was born in a barn, in a cave. Herod surrounded himself with symbols of power because that's what he treasured. And Jesus would grow up to teach his disciples, I've got a couple symbols of power too. And he handed them the basin and the towel. And in the end, Jesus says, the one who exalts themselves will be humbled. And the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, you notice here in verses 4 through 7 that the leaders of Israel were not ignorant of God's plan. They were all well aware of where the Messiah would be born. So let me just finish this by just giving you some very important reminders here at Christmas time so that as you seek treasure, you seek it in the right place. One of the things that this story tells us is that it is possible to know the story, but not the storyteller. The Jews knew the story. They knew all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that there would be a solution to this problem of sin and evil, that there would be a solution to all the nasty things that we see going on in the world that make us sick inside. There's going to be a solution to that, and it's spoken of first in Genesis 3 when God curses the serpent for what he has done and how he has tempted Adam and Eve. And it says, she's going to give birth to children, and when she gives birth to children, one of them, you will bruise the heel of one of her children, but he, the one whose heel you bruise, he will crush your head. In other words, from Eve, eventually will come one born of a woman, and he will be wounded by this serpent, but it will not be a mortal wound, yet he will inflict upon the serpent a fatal wound. He's talking about the coming of Jesus all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Israel knew the story. And then they knew that there was a man named Abraham, that God had a plan and God had a man, and Abraham was that man. And God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation so that you could tell everybody on the planet about my plan. And through you, I'm going to bless the world because I'm going to bring forth through you a Savior. He'll be Jewish. They knew the story. Problem is, they didn't know the storyteller. And Paul talks about this in the book of Romans. He's dealing with the issue, the plight of his own people, the Jews. I want you to see what he says there in Romans chapter 10 and how God has made it clear who this baby was, but they rejected him. It says in Romans 10 verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? What Paul is he's anticipating the people's questions. Well, what about people that have never heard the story? What about the people who don't have Bibles? What about the people that live in some primitive village somewhere and they've never heard about it? Look what he says. Indeed, they have heard. And you know what he quotes? He quotes Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? And his answer is, of course they knew. They were the custodians of the scriptures, the oracles of God. He says, first Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. In other words, they should have known, but they did not know. So what's God going to do? He says, I'm going to make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. It's possible that you can know this story and never have a relationship with the storyteller. It's not just true of the Jews. It could be true of anybody in this room, because it's also possible that you can get very close to the manger and still be very far from the Messiah. Herod knew the address of the child eventually. But he rejected him and wanted to destroy him. You can embrace all the symbols of Christmas, miss completely the meaning of those symbols, because it's possible to know that you need a Savior, but to reject the King. That was Israel's plight. They were cold and indifferent to the Messiah. That's why John says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so God does an amazing thing. In one sense, he sort of shames the people of Israel by bringing these foreigners from a far distance. And let's see what happens in verse 9. After hearing the king, the Magi went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Let me tell you something. If it hasn't happened to you, it will. If you talk about Jesus to anybody, they will ask at some point in time, you know, I don't believe Jesus is God. There are a lot of religions that seem to be Christian, but they're confused about the identity of Jesus. And it's hard for us to understand, isn't it? How can he be God and God's son? I mean, is Jesus God? Well, this is just one of many examples in Scripture where somebody bows down to worship him. You don't worship anything that's not God. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, he probably would have strung them up as co-conspirators, the Magi left for their own country by another way. The only response, the only appropriate response to the Christmas story, the only appropriate response to Jesus is to treasure him. And the way that you do that is you bring him what is valuable to you. For them, it was gold and frankincense and myrrh, and a lot has been made of that. And some say, well, you see, gold was the gift of a king, and frankincense was for a priest, and myrrh was embalming fluid because it all represented Jesus. None of that's there. It just was very valuable stuff. But let me tell you what is there. In the very next verse, Mary and Joseph are going to pack up their little baby boy, and they're going to take him down to Egypt. Because the word is out. Little baby boys are being killed. Now, how does a poor couple finance a trip to Egypt? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I don't know what you treasure, but there may be a wide variety of things that are important to us in this room. But I will say this. The one thing that I know is a common denominator is that we all treasure, above all, our own lives. They're precious to us. And so to bring him something that we treasure to me is this morning, I just want to challenge you and encourage you that this year, give him what you've got. Give him your life. See, you might be a little bit like, see, I'm... One of the things I love about this story, the Magi had no idea what was going to be done with that gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They had no idea that in the grand scheme of things, God had already financed the trip to Egypt to spare Jesus' life. And you know what? When you give your life to him, you have no idea how you fit into the overall plan of God. I believe God will do things in you and through you that you won't know about until you get to eternity. But it starts right here, right now. And you say, Lord God, I treasure you above all. I stood in here yesterday as part of a memorial service for our dear brother Bruce Briggs, who passed into glory at the age of 36, who valiantly fought melanoma with all of his being for the sake of his wife and his two boys, ages 5 and 3. And I stood up here yesterday and I had an advantage over a lot of services like that I do. I had Bruce's own words in front of me. And Bruce had written before he died, he said, I don't want to waste my cancer. Which, that was such a curious line. It drew me in to read more of what he had written. And to summarize what he said, I waste my cancer if I spend all of my time so focused on the disease that I forget to treasure those things that are most important about life. So he prayed, oh God, don't let me waste my cancer. Let me live each day to the fullest. And he treasured Jesus all the way up to the end. I just want you, if you've never done it, I can't think of a greater gift that you could give him. Is here this morning, you just say, Lord, I've never done this, but here it is. I still remember the day in my life when I stumbled into a little church. After I'd been treasuring myself and my career and all of the things that I wanted to do, I finally realized that all of that I was grasping for was turning to sand. They looked like gold coins. They didn't even have chocolate inside. And I stumbled into a little church, and I went to the front, and I kneeled down, and I said, God, I don't know what you can do with this, but here it is. And I still don't know what he can do with it. He does. Let me pray for you, and let's just take a moment, and let's just treasure Jesus. If you're here today and you have never had the opportunity to offer yourself up to him. He's given you all the signs. I mean, he's placed the signs in the sky. He's given us the story. He's given us his word. He's given us the prophets. He's given us people like Bruce Briggs who have exemplified the message. So now I think it would be just perfectly appropriate in the quietness of your own heart that you just say, Lord God, I'm yours. Take me. Do with me as you please. Father, I thank you for speaking clearly. Those who truly, like the Magi, who really search diligently, will not fail to find you. But oftentimes there are those who really aren't searching to find you. They're searching to find their own way and come away disappointed. So I pray, Lord God, that this will be a great Christmas for everybody in here, and we will take time over the next few days to truly treasure not just the story, not just the star, not just the tree and the presents and the wrapping, but all of those things would be indicators, signs that would say, man, there's something worth celebrating here. Help us to treasure you, and help us to be like the stars in the sky. We're telling the glory of God. Thank you for our time together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. See you Wednesday, 4 o'clock, 6 o'clock. God bless you as you go.